Now, if you have your Bible, could you please open to Psalm 130? Psalm 130. So we finished our study in the book of Philippians last week. So I have just a few one-off sermons before I move on into the next series. So Psalm 130, and we will read the entire psalm, paying particular attention to verses 3 and 4. So Psalm 130, commence reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Now the title for the sermon this evening is The Sin Account is Settled. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty, all-powerful God, the Creator God, and yet you love us. What a wonderful thought that is. We do thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us each and every day. And Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to possess the Scriptures in the English language. Father, thank you that we are free to study them, Lord. And thank you for the opportunity that I have to preach your word tonight. Father, I do pray that you help me to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And Lord, please give us the grace to apply your word where relevant this evening. I do ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Our salvation is the most precious of gifts, isn't it? Now, its value and worth is immeasurable. What is ours as a result is incomprehensible. The transaction that occurs is wonderfully beautiful. And yet how often our salvation is something that we take for granted. Or we can become somewhat blasé and casual towards what was accomplished on the cross and the many benefits that we now possess as a result. Oh, it is far too easy to become so familiar with our redemption that our familiarity dims the preciousness of the cross, the personal nature of the cross, the price of the cross, and all that it purchases. But to avoid this, it is important for us to remember our predicament without the cross and all that we possess because of the cross. And it is this type of thinking that is evident throughout this particular psalm. Psalm 130 is what we know as a penitent psalm, one of seven of these particular types. And this evening I wish to consider this psalm of conviction and contrition to remind us of the true wonder and the true glory of what is ours as a result of the finished work of Christ. And I want to do this under three headings. They being the scary proposition, the Saviour's provision, and the saint's praise. And I trust and pray that these points will stir our hearts to a renewed appreciation and an adoration to our Jesus. So firstly, let's consider the scary proposition. And this is seen in verse 3, which says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, there are some verses in the Bible that present frightening propositions. And this verse before us is one of them. Imagine God dealing with us in accordance to his justice alone, understanding that he is perfectly just, and hence we receive what we deserve in light of how we live. Judged in the judicial court of God according to our works. And we are dealt with exactly as we are. That's a scary proposition, isn't it? That's a frightening reality. And it's this that is presented before us. Now, picture a criminal court. This is the scene before us. God is the judge. He is the perfect, holy judge. He is completely separate from all that is evil and unclean. He is totally and utterly pure, and hence he cannot and he will not tolerate any evil whatsoever. His standard is perfection. Nothing else will do. And it is we who are on trial. We have to come before this perfect, holy judge and defend ourselves. We have been charged with a capital offence, and the evidence is overwhelming. Witness upon witness can be called to the stand to testify against us. And in light of the evidence, remembering that but one sin is all that it takes to be charged in this holy court, the judge passes his verdict. The gavel comes down, loudly echoing through the courtroom. And the crushing words come from the judge's mouth, "I pronounce them guilty." This would be the verdict for each and every one of us. For none of us are righteous. We are all wicked and undone. Imagine if the Lord tried us in this fashion. If this was the only way. If he were, according to the text, to mark our iniquities. This term mark speaks of watching over, to keep a record of, and to bring to mind. Now, a form of this word is actually used to speak of the watchman in the watchtower. In an ancient city, there would be walls around the city to protect it, and there would be a tower high above these walls where one would watch, and they could see just about everything. And it was their job to warn of any incoming invasions or any potential dangers. Obviously, this was a very important task. And in the context of this verse, the point is God is the watchman. He sees and knows all that we do, say, and think, and that is recorded. And imagine if God was to open the books and bring to mind all that we have done and judge us according to our works. Now, the scenario of having to come into the heavenly courts and being dealt with in accordance to the strict demands of God's holy law, receiving that which we actually deserve, justice being served. And the question is asked in this particular scenario in verse 3, who shall stand? Who could defend himself? Who could be acquitted? And this rhetorical question is expected to be answered with an emphatic no one. No one can stand. Or should God determine to deal with us according to the strict demands of his holy law and to summon us into the heavenly court, no man from the first to the last is able to stand. All mankind would be pronounced guilty. None could mount a reasonable defense. None of us could be acquitted. If we were to be judged upon no system but that of works, who among us could stand? Or who here could stand before the great and holy judge in the heavenly court and give an answer for ourselves and hope to be cleared and acquitted? Now, beloved, we cannot defend ourselves in front of the heavenly judge. We cannot present a reasonable case in our defense. We cannot stand before him in our righteousness, for it is not acceptable in his sight. There is no way that we can justify or defend ourselves. The evidence is clear. It's overwhelming, and it's sufficient to seal our doom. If God should deal with us according to what we deserve, if he deals in justice, none shall stand. There is no hope whatsoever. There's just utter despair. Now, all people without exception deserve damnation, deserve condemnation, for we are all guilty. For my friend, there is none that doeth good. There is none who can be acquitted in the heavenly court, for we are all guilty. We all deserve hell. That's the just and fair punishment for sin. My friend, this is quite a scary proposition, isn't it? And yet we must understand it's this that we deserve. condemnation, damnation, eternity, and hell for each and every one of us have fallen drastically short of God's perfect standard. The Word of God makes it clear the penalty for this is death. Death, speaking of separation. It's this that we as guilty sinners warrant. Now, we need a strong sense of what we deserve. And if that was it, if this was the way God was to deal with us, what great despair. We have all fallen miserably short. None of us could stand. The evidence is damning. There is only one possible verdict, and that is guilty. Take him away and cast him into the lake of fire. This would be the predicament we all find ourselves in. But praise God, there is a way we can stand before him. And this is what we see secondly, the Saviour's provision. Look in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. Oh, what precious words. Verse 3 leaves us in a real predicament. Oh, how thankful we ought to be for this little preposition, but. How many times in the Word of God something is said, and the reaction is despair, there is no hope whatsoever. And then you get to the next verse, and it says, but. Now, what a relief, there is some hope. And it's this that's presented before us. You and I, we're just like the servant in the parable of the unforgiving servant Jesus told. We have an unpayable sin debt. And yet it's possible for this debt to be completely forgiven. We can be pardoned. What wonderful news we see in verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee. With thee. This is a reference back to the Lord in verse 3. So there is forgiveness to be found in the Lord. What great news that is, my friend. There is some hope. But it's only here where forgiveness can be found. It is the prerogative of God and He alone to pardon. And He has made the forgiveness of sin possible. The question is, how? How can God, who is just and righteous, offer forgiveness? We must understand that God cannot just ignore sin, for He is holy, He is righteous, He is just, and hence sin must be punished. A God would no longer be God if He just turned a blind eye to sin. Now, how can He forgive it without ignoring it? Well, there are some who say, since God is love, He will allow all into heaven. They make love the greatest attribute of God as though it overpowers His justice and His wrath and His righteousness and His holiness. And that is why He forgives, because of love. Now, I'm sure you've heard it said before, how can a loving God allow anyone to go to hell? And hence they say that all are forgiven on the grounds of God's love. But although this sounds really nice, it is heretical. For what we must understand is that in theology we speak of the simplicity of God. And by simple, you know, we don't mean that God is silly or is easy to understand, but rather simple as a divine attribute is the opposite of composite. Composite speaks of being made up of parts. God is absolutely one. He is without parts, meaning that He cannot be divided. The simplicity of God means He's not made up of mercy, justice, and love, all in varying portion sizes, but rather He is mercy. He is justice. He is love. Every attribute of God is identical with His essence. It is who He is. So you cannot say love is more central to God than justice or wrath or holiness or vice versa. No, love cannot be more central to the nature of God as a simple being. He is just in the same way that he is love. So the simplicity of God prevents us from ranking certain attributes higher than others. And also teaches us God is not a being who happens to love, who happens to have mercy and show justice, but rather he is love. He is mercy. And since he is just and holy, and the love of God just doesn't override this, how can God forgive sin and still maintain his justice and holiness? And the answer to that is quite simple. It is Jesus. It's because of Jesus. That's why God can do this. Now, the Bible makes it more than clear that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews chapter 9. So the blood is the currency of forgiveness. And my friend, in eternity past, the Godhead decreed that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, would take upon himself humanity. He would become the God-man, fully God, fully man. He would come to this world that he created, but had fallen under the curse of sin. He would come into this world through the miraculous virgin conception, meaning that he would not inherit a sin nature or the guilt of sin like we do. And hence he could live a perfect life. He could fulfill the law in every point. He would die as the perfect substitute in our place. He would be our federal head, the second Adam, our representative. And he would shed his perfect blood in the place of sinful humanity. That he would bear the punishment of sin upon that cruel cross. The wrath of God would be poured out upon him. He would pay the ultimate price, that being his own life. He laid down his life so that we may have life. And he rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death, making the forgiveness of sin possible. Now, it is because of Jesus' shed blood that God can offer the forgiveness of sin. It is because of the finished work of the cross that God can be both just and the justifier. Now, forgiveness is found in Christ alone. And they who repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as a result of his perfect work, have perfect forgiveness. All of our sin, past, present, and future, has been pardoned, for Christ paid the price for our sin. He satisfied God's righteous demands, and now we have been reconciled to God. The relationship and the fellowship that sin severed has been restored. The sin-stained garments that we once wore have been removed, and now we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And now when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son that has been imputed to us, and we have been completely and perfectly forgiven. And now when we come into the heavenly courtroom, we don't have to fear, for we are no longer clothed in our putrid garments, but the garments of Christ. And we no longer have to defend ourselves, for we have a defense lawyer. We have an advocate, and that is Jesus Christ. He represents us. 1 John 2:1 says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And I'd like you to listen to this scenario that one scholar presents, because I think it sums up this picture of the advocacy of Christ beautifully. And he wrote, "It is as if we stand as the accused in the heavenly court before the righteous judge, God the Father. Our advocate stands up to answer the charges against us. He is completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has even done worse than what he is accused of, and now makes full and complete confession before you. The gavel slams as the judge asks, 'What should the sentence be?' Our advocate answers, 'His sentence shall be death. He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court.' All along, our accuser Satan is having great fun at all of this. We are guilty. We admit our guilt. We see our punishment. But then our advocate asks to approach the bench. And as he draws close to the judge, he simply says, "Father, this one belongs to me. I have paid the price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves." And the gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, "Guilty as charged, penalty satisfied." Now at this time, our accuser starts going crazy. "Aren't you going to put him on probation?" "No," the judge shouts, "the penalty has been completely paid by my son. There is nothing to put him on probation for." And then the judge turns to our advocate and says, "Son, you said this one belongs to you. I release him into your care. Case closed." And this, beloved, is a certain reality for all of us who belong to Christ. We have complete forgiveness in him. As the hymn says, you know, "the blood of Christ has washed our sins away." How precious that although we are completely undeserving, there is nothing within us that warrants this. It's all of the great mercy and grace of God that we are forgiven rather than consumed. But what a precious reality it is that we have been forgiven. That Christ took the penalty that we deserve, bearing the wrath of God that was hanging over our heads. Now, he purchased our redemption. And since he paid the price, we no longer have to stand in the judicial court of God and defend ourselves, for Christ has taken care of it. And we have perfect and complete judicial forgiveness. Our accounts have been settled. All of our sin, great and small, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. Praise God that there is forgiveness to be found with him. And we who are believers have this. How wonderful it is to be forgiven. And in light of this most glorious forgiveness, what ought to be our response? Well, thirdly, let's see the saints' praise. In the second part of verse 4, which says, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." The response that ought to be forthcoming is that of fear. Now, this speaks of worship, of thanksgiving, of reverence, of awe, of adoration, of obedience. These should be the responses that flood into our hearts of we who have experienced divine forgiveness. Now, how can we respond in any other way but this? Now, if we truly fathom what it is we really deserve and what it is that has been bestowed upon us in Christ, you know, I put it to you that if we are not moved in some way, then something is wrong. Now, how can we not be moved when we contemplate the perfect and complete forgiveness that has been graciously bestowed upon us? But it's not up to me to tell you how to respond. I can't force a response from you. But the text makes it clear that a response ought to be forthcoming. And it's even clearer what that response should be. Now, there has to be a reaction when we comprehend what it is we deserve and what it is that has actually occurred. Now, this ought to drive us to live for Christ, to be devoted to him, to serve him, to honor him, for he to have first place in our lives. And I think this is really the least that we can do. And what makes perfect sense that this be our response when we consider the fact that our long and hideous sin accounts have been paid for by the blood of Christ. But surely the least we can do as forgiven sinners is serve and worship him. For he truly is the worthy Lamb who shed his blood so that we may be forgiven. Now, for we who know Christ here this evening, our sin accounts have been settled. The incalculable sin debt that we racked up has been completely cleared. There is nothing left to pay. In a judicial sense, in the heavenly courts, we have been acquitted. We have been declared righteous rather than guilty. Now, how wonderful it is to know that the blood of Christ has washed our sins away. How amazing it is to be completely forgiven, that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. My friend, if you know Christ, you have been forgiven. Your iniquities will not be marked, for Christ took care of them. Your sin account has been paid for. You know, the forgiven stamp has been dipped in the ink of Christ's blood and has been stamped on your account. Praise God for the complete and perfect forgiveness that we have in Christ. Amen.